Dear friends, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And we're looking again at verses 3 to 12 as we continue our study on the things concerning the end and the appearance of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to stand with me as we read God's holy word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, and we'll make our way through verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Thus far, God's holy word. Well, let us look to the Lord in prayer for help. Our Father in heaven, this is your very word. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is clear. It tells us the way of salvation and life. And Lord, we pray that your life-giving word would be a lamp for our path this morning. We pray that you would use your truth to conform us to your Son and to instruct us in the way of righteousness. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. In our previous sermon on this text, we looked at the most infamous precursor of Christ's return, this revelation of the man of lawlessness, or Antichrist as he is known. And he is surely a frightening figure. We're told that he would be characterized by sin, that he would be full of powers to do various wonders by the activity of Satan. We've been told that he's determined to oppose and deceive God's people, to strike at us. And yet the scary thing about him is that he will arise, we saw, from within God's own people. He will be a wolf in sheep's clothing out to devour. And yet as fearsome as he is, as he takes charge and wreaks havoc, Paul doesn't want the church to lose sight of the true sovereign. Therefore, just as the apostle gave us five reasons to beware of the Antichrist and the deception he will work, he also now gives us five reasons to take comfort in the control of our God. Why should our hearts rest secure in view of this great enemy? Well, firstly, because the man of lawlessness is destined for destruction. The man of lawlessness is destined for destruction. Now, in all the titles we considered last week given to the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the lawless one, the opposing one, the exalting himself one, I intentionally left one title out. He's called at the end of verse 3, the son of destruction. Now, to call a man a son of something means that which characterizes him. For example, when we consider the title Jesus gave to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Now, why did he call them that? Well, maybe it's best illustrated by the response of James and John when a Samaritan village wouldn't receive Jesus. They said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Well, Jesus immediately rebuked these two disciples. You see, these men were characterized by a quick passion, a short fuse, we might say. They were ready for vengeance to fall. Hence, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. By the way, you should look at what grace does to such men, to John in particular. Here he was, a man of quick passion, but he'll be known as the apostle of love. In those first days, it's not how it was. He was ready for judgment to fall, but the Spirit of God can change us. Yet there will be no such change with a man of lawlessness. He is marked by and destined for destruction. In fact, this is the very same title that Jesus gave to Judas in John 17, which is more proof to us that the Antichrist figure will arise from the visible church, the supposed friends of Christ. Jesus was praying for the preservation of the disciples whom the Father had given him. John 17 and verse 12, Jesus said, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except," you remember who? "The son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled." Now you need to understand, the betrayal of Judas was no surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had already called him early on in his ministry a devil. In Judas's treachery, though freely chosen by Judas, was part of God's eternal plan, and it was declared at least 1,000 years in the Bible before it actually happened. In Psalm 41, we already get a prophecy of one amongst the inner circle who will lift up his heel against the Son of God. And yet Christ said, Luke 22:22, that the Son of Man will go as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Well, just as Judas, even in his sin, fulfills the Father's plan, in the same way, this man of lawlessness will choose lawlessness, oppose Christ, and be marked sovereignly for destruction. He's not going to surprise God. He is raised up to fall. In that way, the Antichrist is much like Pharaoh in the Exodus. Perhaps you remember in Romans 9 what Paul says of Pharaoh. He says in Romans 9:17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Well, in the same way, our God will raise up this lawless one in order to manifest his power as the Antichrist falls. King Jesus will reveal the glory of his name as he triumphs over the prince of darkness. So what Paul is saying to us as the church is this: don't fear this fierce foe. He is destined to fall. You are going to see him vanquished. He will not have ultimate success. Just as the waves wiped out Pharaoh and the noose nullified Judas, so the Antichrist will be annihilated. By the way, that was Martin Luther's comfort in the face of the evil exercised against him by the papacy. He was frightened to speak out against this beast with great power, but he consoled himself with one truth: the lawless one is doomed to destruction. All Antichrists and the man of lawlessness will meet God in judgment. They may have small gains in the present age, but their destiny is disaster. So while evil men denounce the church, and when Antichrist comes and he slays the righteous, we can resist to the point of death. We could, as the martyrs before us, even sing when we're being chained to the stake. Because we know, if God is for us, who can be against us? We know this evil one will fall because our God reigns and nothing will thwart his purpose. The Lord is in control, so we can boldly speak and boldly live. And the question, brethren, I have for you is, does this fact comfort you? Do you draw tremendous encouragement from the truth that the great enemy of God, who hasn't yet appeared, is already doomed? The Antichrist may be mighty, but he'll bite the dust like all boasters before him. So take comfort, dear saints, Paul is saying. But there's a second reason to be comforted. Because the man of lawlessness is under God's restraint. The man of lawlessness is under God's restraint. Not only do we see the Lord's sovereign control in the destiny of the Antichrist, he's doomed to destruction, we also see it in the Lord's current restraint of him. Look at verses 6 and 7. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now, the most hotly debated issue in this text we're considering is what exactly is the temple of God? I hope we've solved that by seeing it as the church. But the most perplexing element in this text is Paul's mentioning of this restrainer or some type of restraining influence. The word translated restrains simply means to hold back. It's used by Paul in Romans 1 of what the wicked do to God's truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down or hold it back. Well, the same idea is being communicated here. But what is being restrained in this case is actually the man of lawlessness. So we used an illustration last week of some type of high pressure system holding back the hurricane of the Antichrist coming. And yet the outer bands of the spirit of the Antichrist are already taking place. But this restraining influence means the full force of the storm cannot yet come. Hence the word creates a picture of an opposing power forcefully holding something back. Maybe like an offensive line is restraining a defensive line so they don't get into the backfield. Well, the particular identity of the restrainer, or this restraining influence, however, is one of the greatest enigmas in the Scriptures. In verse 6, Paul uses language to describe that which restrains, which is neuter, which means it's impersonal. Paul says, and you know what is restraining, or you know the thing restraining. Maybe it's a force of some sort. And then on the other hand, in verse 7, Paul calls the restrainer he who now restrains, masculine singular. Well, how can the restrainer be a force or activity and then be a person at the same time? What is Paul talking about? Well, since the people already knew what Paul is talking about, back in verse 5, he told them, I've already told you these things. Paul doesn't get specific. And what does that mean for you and me? It means we have absolutely no idea what Paul's talking about. Now, many guesses have been made, but one writer says, rightly I think, we cannot feel at all sure that we have a clue to the situation. And it's best just to face that fact. So I'm not going to bore you this morning by walking through the 7 most common suggestions as to what or who this restrainer might be, because all those arguments focus on what is unclear in the text, when what is clear is abundantly clear. And it's this: God is the power behind whatever agent is restraining here. God is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. So in God's providence, he's using something or someone to hold back the man of lawlessness. And it really makes no difference who or what that is, as long as we understand God is in charge. Therefore, the people of God can be comforted knowing that this wicked, lawless usurper is not in control. He's not sovereign. He's restrained by a greater power. So the picture is much more dramatic than an offensive line holding back a defensive line, because most of the time, they're pretty evenly matched. But the power holding back the lawless one is nothing, right? We've got a great God who forcefully drives back evil, and evil can't hold a candle to him. It is insignificant in God's sight. God is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. God is the one who summons mighty men and who makes mighty men to fall. So what's the point of the text? It's really simple. The power of lawlessness and the lawless one are not rogue forces who can do whatever they please. It is the Lord alone who does as he pleases with all the counsel of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Well, brethren, are you then comforted by a God of great sovereignty? You may not know all things. You may not grasp what in the world the Lord is doing, but you know the one who does know all things. And you know you are safe in his hands because he is your protector, the shade at your right hand. Indeed, he is your father. So put your heart at ease knowing that your father, the one who sent his son to purchase you and bring you into his presence, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Evil does not seize control of the universe. Christ reigns, and you're in his care. So we don't need to be troubled by the spirit of lawlessness or the coming of the Antichrist, because Satan's Superman is controlled by the Lord of all. Indeed, even remember, the devil himself, with all of his rage, can only do God's bidding. So drive out your anxiety. Drive out your fear. It's true. You've got to beware of imposters. The church has to be careful that we're not deceived. But the minions of darkness are under the chains of the Almighty. The Antichrist can't even show up until the Lord declares it's time. In that respect, another reason to be comforted. Thirdly, the man of lawlessness will be revealed in God's time. Look at verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Now the word used here to speak of the time of the revelation of the Antichrist is not the general word for time. It's a much more specific word. And it refers to an appointed time, a definite or fixed moment. For example, Jesus begins his ministry. You remember his first announcement is this: the time is fulfilled, same word, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Likewise, when Jesus meets the legion of demons and they're terrified of him, they ask a question: have you come to torment us before the time? They know they're doomed and they know God has fixed a day of judgment. Paul also tells us in Romans 5, 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What do we see there? We see that God is in control of every event in human history. That's why Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. There's nothing outside the appointed times of God. Maybe you remember the bird song from the 60s. Turn, turn, turn. What are they singing about? They're singing about Ecclesiastes 3, which happens to say this: for there is a season for everything and a time, same word, sovereignly fixed moment for every matter under heaven. God ordains everything that comes to pass. And just as the Lord controlled the moment of the incarnation, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the hour of his death, the day when Jesus will come back, in the same way, the man of lawlessness will be revealed in God's time. So what Paul is telling you is Antichrist won't show up and mess up God's plan. The Father won't have to throw his hands up in frustration, wrap up his little plan on his piece of paper and chunk it and go back to the drawing board. How am I going to handle this problem? No, the Lord rules this moment. And it's very subtle in the text, but this should clue you into his ruling. Back up in verse 3. What is Paul telling the people? Don't be deceived that the day of the Lord has already come, because that day won't come until two things happen first. The man of lawlessness is one of those things. The great apostasy is another of those things. How can Paul know that? That two things have to happen first? Because God is in control. The lawless one will only be free to appoint his work, to carry out his work of deception, when the Lord ordains it to come to pass. So, brethren, what happens will not be chaos. Our times are in our Father's hands. Now, if you look, and you shouldn't do this, but some of you do. If you look at all the crazy websites or read all the books out there on the coming of Antichrist and the power he has, almost none of them focus on God's absolute control. They get all wrapped up in the reasons that we should be afraid, telling us how we should study the news every day because something might happen to freak you out. No, nothing's outside of God's decree. Well, their God is too small. But our God calls out the stars by night. He knows them by name. He hung every single one of them. He doesn't miss a thing. And His dominion extends even over the forces of evil. You know that's true at the cross, and yet you fear it when it comes to the power of evil. This whirlwind of wickedness can't do anything without God's decree, and it's nothing compared to God's power. So is your God too small? Is the reason you are afraid and you live with anxiety is because you don't really trust the Lord? Your Father has made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come, and He is your keeper. You rest in the arms of a sovereign ruler. And that's just not nice rhetoric. Moses said, God rides the heavens to your help, and His everlasting arms are underneath you. Are you comforted by it? But in the fourth place, why should you be comforted? Because the man of lawlessness will be slain. In God's time, the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with a breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. No sooner is the lawless one revealed than he is destroyed by the power of Christ. Now, this is the second time Paul has made an immediate connection between the revelation of the Antichrist and his destruction. Verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Who is he? The son of destruction. He shows up, he's squashed. Verse 8, he's revealed and Jesus wrecks him. So in spite of Antichrist's power, all his displays and claims, he's no match for King Jesus. Antichrist will be violently overthrown. In fact, Paul is alluding here to Isaiah chapter 11 when that shoot from the stem of Jesse will come, Messiah. And he will reign as king over the house of David. He will be filled with justice and wisdom and righteousness. And what will he do? With his breath, he will slay the wicked. In other words, such is the power of our Savior that all he needs to do is speak, and the wicked are crushed. Think a minute about the power of the word of the living God. The psalmist tells us, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and their starry host by the breath of his mouth. We're told in Hebrews 1:3 that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. It was the very breath of God that gave life to Adam in Genesis 2. And it is by means of the divine breath that the dead are raised to life. Remember how Jesus conveys it in that weird text in John 22? Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I love how C.S. Lewis depicts this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan, the Christ figure, has been raised from the dead, and he goes into the white witch's castle of sorts, and he breathes on the figures in stone to release them. That is the power of Christ. And just as there is creative power and resurrective power in the Lord's breath, his breath knocks out the wicked. Paul is simply telling us, creation, providence, salvation, and judgment are all tied to the Word of God. His Word rules. But not only does Paul highlight that the breath of Christ kills the Antichrist, he says Jesus will bring the Antichrist to nothing. And the idea here is this Antichrist will be stripped of all power. He will be robbed of all significance and hurled into hell. He exalted himself and he will be made low. And how will that take place? Paul just says that this will happen by the appearance of Christ's coming. In other words, Jesus will just show up. He'll appear before the eye of every man and crush his foes in an instant. If you're a Tolkien fan this morning, and the images of Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings, maybe this will be helpful to you. At Helm's Deep, when there's a great battle going on between these demonic orc-type figures, what happens when Gandalf the White, the Christ figure, shows up? Suddenly, the war is over. That's how it will be when King Jesus comes. What a comfort this is to our souls, brethren. Though the children of the devil strive against us and they persecute us and we're in a battle right now, all Jesus does is appear and he will obliterate every foe. Hey, I know that you read stuff about an upcoming battle of Armageddon, and I know Revelation 16 says something about Armageddon, but I bet you probably misunderstand it. It's not that there's this great war and Christ is having to struggle to win. No, Revelation 19, he just comes and obliterates the enemy. It will be like it was at the Exodus. God's people were afraid. Pharaoh was coming. They have nowhere to go. And here's what Moses says to the people of God. Fear not. Stand firm and watch the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. You do nothing and he saves you. That's precisely how it will be in the end. And you've been given a foretaste of that kind of redemption in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of it. Jesus came in weakness. He came with all the vulnerabilities of our flesh. And Satan hurled everything he had at Jesus. He sent maniacal kings. He sent religious hypocrites. He sent a multitude of demons. He sent a turncoat, even among the disciples. But as the devil did his worst, arousing various powers to persecute Christ, still Satan lost. For Jesus uttered, "It is finished." He gave up the ghost, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two. What did it mean? You could never be barred from access to the living God. Though you were covered in filth, feeling the fiery accusations of Satan, Jesus took your certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross. Justice is satisfied and the devil is dealt a mortal blow. With Jesus defeats Satan in weakness, what will become of Satan's cronies when Jesus appears in his power? If one angel can crush 185,000 Assyrians in one night, if he can wipe them out, what do you think Christ himself will do when he comes against the forces of darkness? They will be destroyed. So Luther gets it right when he pens this little statement in the hymn we'll sing shortly. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Take comfort. But finally, see with me. Take comfort because the man of lawlessness will only accomplish God's purpose. Now, we've unpacked previously the Antichrist's miracles to deceive in verse 9. He comes to dupe the perishing, the non-elect, these people who refuse to receive the love of the truth, and that's why they perish. And Paul's pointing out here in verses 9 through 12 the obstinacy of sinners. Life is set before them, but they choose death by delighting themselves in passing pleasures. However, as the Antichrist pitches his lies to these people who are drunk with the love of sin, notice that it's God's purpose that is fulfilled. Verse 11, therefore, that is, because the wicked refuse to love the truth, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, what exactly does this mean? How can a God be good and just and then send a strong delusion to people? Well, you have to understand, beloved, that this deluding influence is a righteous judgment in itself. God punishes the wicked by giving them over to further wickedness. These people hate the truth, which means they hate Christ. They don't rejoice in righteousness. They satisfy themselves with sin. So in a similar way to what we see in Romans 1, where people are committing idolatry and God gives them over to sin, that's what he's doing here. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart and God gave him over to a hard heart, and Ahab resisted God and God gave him over to deceiving prophets, so the people who love their sin will be given over to the Antichrist's deception. The whole process is grimly logical, as one put it. Firstly, these folks delight in wickedness. They make wickedness their deliberate choice. God isn't twisting their arm to do evil. They are like pigs who race to wallow in the mire. Secondly, they refuse to receive the love of the truth. They will not believe because you can't love evil and love truth at the same time. Thirdly, Satan deceives them. Fourthly, God sends a supernatural influence to produce deception, giving them over to the lie that they've already chosen. And then fifthly, they are condemned. God sovereignly hands them over. But it all begins with a love of evil, leading down a slippery slope to eternal condemnation. And the whole scene begs a question of us. What do we love? Do we love filth? Or are we lovers of Christ? Do we delight to do that which God has forbidden? Or do we hate every false way? This is no light matter. For if you love your sin, it means you will ultimately be headed to destruction. Don't be seduced by the passing pleasures of sin, because sin only brings death. Seek Christ while he may be found. But for all of you who have run to Christ for mercy, who have by grace forsaken your iniquity, there's great comfort for you in this statement, because it's telling you not only is God in control of the man of lawlessness, even lawless people, all of them, will only fulfill God's purpose. While God has set apart the godly for himself, all the ungodly will perish. They won't stick around perpetually and strike us. The Lord will wipe them out. Can you imagine how dissatisfying heaven would be if you got there and there were still wicked people around to torment you? But they won't be, because the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Even the wrath of man shall praise him. All opposition to the king will be overthrown, and God will be glorified in the destruction of those who opposed him. And that will bring comfort to your soul, because the statement Isaiah wrote will be true. There will be nothing to harm or hurt in my holy mountain. Heaven will be a place of utter bliss unto eternity, because there will be no unclean there. Take comfort, dear saint. You are headed to a place where you will never be harmed by sinners again, because all sin will be gone. Do you see the beauty of God's control in this text? Do you see how great your God is, that he rules even the wicked? Then if he does that, you can be assured he is able to get you all the way home. Well, may we believe in the mighty power of our King to overthrow every enemy of the cross and bring us home to glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, the psalmist says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And we pray that we would rejoice at the rule of King Jesus. And we pray, though the enemy attacks, and he attacks in various ways, we pray that we would believe that our Savior is over all things. He's on the throne, overturning even the maniacal activity of the devil, that it all might work together for our good. So Lord, help us to trust you and help us to see you are a great God. And while there are many things we don't understand, we know the God who rules all. So comfort us and stabilize our hearts. For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.